Turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 34. We're going to look tonight at Numbers 34 and 35, the title of our study, The Cities of Refuge. Numbers 34 and 5, The Cities of Refuge. The Promised Land. We're right at the borders of it once again. And you need to know that it was God's gift to Israel. It was Israel's inheritance because God had purposed it and promised it, that it was His plan from the very beginning. But it's essential that we see that the land that they were inheriting and yet will inherit, it was all of grace. They didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, if you've been studying with us through these passages, well, you should be convinced by now they did all they could to forfeit it. But God still was faithful and will be faithful to His promise. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. Now, they would have to learn to trust Him and obey Him in order to inherit it and enjoy it. And there are some very clear and distinct parallels to what we're going to be looking at, and you would hope and expect that. If it's just a history lesson, well, you know how I've always felt before I was a Christian about history? You open the book and it's, you know, I just never really saw the value of it. Now that I'm a believer and have been for, well, a couple decades and a half, it's been kind of interesting because I find I like all of history. I'm interested in what was going on during the early days of man. And I'm interested in what happened during the Babylonian times when Nebuchadnezzar was ruling and reigning. I'm interested in the pharaohs of Egypt. And I want to know what was happening because all of it has some application, not just to Bible history, but to life today. Well, these guys were learning to walk by faith, not by sight. And of course, that's what the Bible says we've got to learn. We walk by faith, not by sight. But we do have to walk. We can't just stand our ground and think we're going to inherit our inheritance. Well, the next thing in way of introduction and background is that the land was first promised to Abraham. Now, most of you are familiar with this, but perhaps not all of you. Way back in Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham, and He's got some things in mind. God is actually interested at that point, as He is today, in making Himself known to all mankind. And for His own purposes and according to His own perfect planning, He decides He's going to pick this guy, Abraham. And He says, hey, I'm going to make you a great name. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to give you a land. And those who bless you will be blessed. And those who curse you will be cursed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God chooses Abraham not to exclude the world, but to be His outreach to the world. A visible, tangible human that is connected to God and representing God. Well, Genesis 12, God makes these promises to Abraham. Then in chapter 15, He reestablishes them and expands them. In Genesis 17, He does the same. All of this, well, speaks to the fact that when Israel inherits the land, it's not because of anything they've done except, okay, we'll go. No, it's because God made promises. And God always makes good on His promises. His covenant with Abraham was unconditional. What that means is it was going to happen no matter what anybody did between the promise and the fulfillment. And so, well, we've been looking at it. Now, chapters 34, these first 15 verses, they deal with the physical borders of their inheritance. We're not going to read a whole lot of it, and you'll see why, but we will jump into it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, and I have that word when underlined. Why? Because this was an absolute. They were going to make it this time, though their fathers failed, the sons would enter in. When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan in its boundaries. The southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom, Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Now the Salt Sea, that's going to be down there at Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he's beginning to do is he's just going to say, look, this is how far south you go. This is how far west you go. How far west would they go? Verse 6, all the way to the Great Sea. That's now really not that far from where they were. But nevertheless, why is that the border? Well, there's nowhere to go after that. You're in the ocean. And so basically he says, this is how far south you're going to go. This is how far west you're going to go. This is how far north you're going to go, as far as Mount Or. Now, this is interesting because if you look at a map that, you know, considers these things, you're going to see that places like Lebanon and Syria, at least good portions of them, are actually a part of the promised land given to Israel. And it's, well, I don't have to draw your attention to the fact that this is a very disputed land today. After all this time, and as big as the world is, there are all these people fighting over this little teeny patch of land. If you take the narrowest possible understanding of, you know, these borders, it's about 150 miles north to south and only 60 miles east to west. I think that's about from Sacramento to Redding, and then maybe from here and not even all the way over to the coast. Although I think if it's a straight shot, maybe the coast is about 60 miles from here. So you're talking a whole nation that could fit into this very small part of California. It's not a huge, huge area. And yet it's the most disputed piece of real estate on the planet. And I would suggest to you the reason being, God said, hey, here's what I'm going to do. And it's a spiritual battle that's taking place. Not just a cultural exchange or a religious warfare, a true spiritual battle. The good news is, ultimately, God always wins. He always gets his way. Although it seems he's not nearly in as much of a hurry as, well, we might be. So he gives them the southern borders, the western, the north, and then to the east. Pretty much lays out how far east they're going to go. And we read as you jump down to like verse 13. Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot. Now all that means is, God had already predetermined where each tribe was going to land in the land. And when they were getting this divided up, it would be, well, based on population and all of that. But it's interesting to note, if you take the tribes as they're listed in the latter part of this chapter, and you begin to look at where they end up, it starts in the south and it just works its way north. It's like, that could not have been a coincidence. In fact, I was reading one author that said, well, this just must have been written afterward. Why? Well, how would God know ahead of time? Are you kidding me? How would God not know if he's the one who's giving him the land? I wonder, why am I reading this knucklehead? But he had some other good things to say, at least I think he did. In any case, Moses commands them, saying, this is the land you'll inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and the half tribe. Why? Remember, last time we saw that two and a half tribes settled on the wrong side of the border of all of this. They settled for less than God's best. The tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. So this shows us that God had accepted, at least, and confirmed that, all right, these guys are going to inherit here. Now, when the enemies came, and they would, well, these guys were the first to be taken captive. And then when the northern tribes were attacked from Assyria, because it was a divided kingdom, though there were far more of them in the north than in the south, they were next to go. Why? They didn't have the protection that was afforded to those who were there in the south. Well, anyway, the two tribes and the half, verse 15, have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, eastward toward the sunrise. Now, these guys, and it's important to know that though God had set their borders and given them a portion of the land, it was his plan from the beginning, they never did, or maybe it'd be better to say they have not yet fully inherited their inheritance. They never took all of the land, not north, not east. And they also, well, they didn't wipe out every pocket of resistance, even in the land that they did take. They left some of their enemies. There are some very clear parallels, of course, as I mentioned, and as you would expect. God has already appointed us, each and every one of us, well, a position, the borders of our inheritance, if you will. In fact, turn over to Ephesians with me just for a moment. We won't be there long. It's just nice to go into the New Testament every once in a while when you're spending all of your Wednesday nights in the Old. Ephesians used to be easy to find in here. Oh, there it is. Good. If I can find it, you can find it. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to just point out two or three things to you because there's some confusion in some minds. I'm not saying yours, but lest that happen. Let's make sure we understand our inheritance. And this is really, well, it's a little bit different. Look in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, first of all. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies," literally, in Christ. That word places, if it says in heavenly places, you'll see it's in a different typeset. That means that word didn't appear in the original, and it just seemed like it rolled off better or something, was easier to understand. But it's literally in the heavenlies in Christ. What's it saying? Israel's inheritance was physical. It was temporal. It was land. It was valleys and hills and streams and, well, pasture lands. Our inheritance is spiritual. It's eternal. It's in the heavens. Verse 7, he goes on to say, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." I point that out only to say that our salvation, if you're unaware, or if you're visiting, or you're just trying to get it figured out, redemption is in Jesus through his blood. To be redeemed means our sins are forgiven, and all of that according to his grace. Verse 11, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." We have an inheritance, and it's according to his perfect plan and will. And then in verse 14, and we could look at far more, but I wanted you to see it again. "Having been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," he says, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So back to Numbers and just a couple thoughts as we go back there. Even as God gave them their inheritance and set the borders of it and said, "Here's what I have for you." Well, he's done that for us. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have any physical, temporal blessings. It just means the greater blessings for us won't be physical and temporal. They'll be spiritual and eternal. And if you think it through, it's the better deal. I mean, a land temporally or eternity. Oh, man, listen. God has given us so much in Christ Jesus. Now, we saw that he set their borders. He appointed each a possession. 1 Corinthians 12 says he's actually set our borders by making us a part of his body. And each of us are gifted in a very specific and purposeful way so that we're right where he wants us to be and able to do right what he wants us to do. Now, I mentioned they never inherited, not yet anyway, all of their inheritance. They failed for a variety of reasons. As we mentioned, some settled for less than God's best. 2.5 tribes just said, "Well, this is good enough for us. We'll fight for you, but we don't really care to inherit all that God purposed for us." I don't understand that mindset, but they had it. Some compromised with the enemy. And we'll see that. They were warned, in fact, in the very end of our last study in Numbers 33, around verse 55, he says, "If you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, it shall be that those whom you let remain will be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they will harass you in the land where you dwell." The parallel for us? Hey, we wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know that. And if, well, we don't deal, If we're like, well, I'm just satisfied with where I'm at, or now I don't want to really get involved in spiritual warfare, I'd like to suggest to you, we don't get that choice. I remember years ago somebody saying, I don't really want to be a witness. Well, you are anyway. You're either a good one or a bad one, but we're all a witness. And we're all involved in warfare. Now, we wrestle not, we're told, against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high and heavenly places. And so here's the deal. If we're fighting against, well, spiritual entities and forces, well, then it's essential that we fight with spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, the Bible tells us. No, we have prayer. We have the Word of God. And here's the prescription. I've mentioned it in times past. I bring it to your attention yet again, because there are many people who are caught up in real spiritual battles, and there are a lot of books and seminars and a lot of things going on saying you need to do this and you need to do that and you got to pray this way and you got to get this formula down. Here's what the Bible says: submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's it. Now, I like things that are simple, because if I can remember them, I can do them. And if it's a course, I'm like, oh man, I know it was on tape 34 or something somewhere in here, how to deal with this one. Oh yeah, submit to God. What does that mean? The Lord tells me what He wants me to do. The enemy tempts me or accuses me or accuses you to me or God to me. And the Lord just says, no, that's not how it is. You know, I was thinking about how the enemy, or the Bible says, the enemy goes about like a roaring lion. For some reason, Pam and our kids have gotten into this lion thing. First it was pirates, and now it's lions. And so they walk around saying all the time. And I'm saying, well, that's sort of still pirate-ish. But they've got the R thing and they've got the roar. But here's the deal. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan goes about like a roaring lion. Now, He's not the lion. He's the imitator. He's the counterfeiter. He's the duplicator. He's the one who's trying to pass himself off as something he's not. He's not a lion. Now, anyway, we wrestle with him. And if we do, if we submit to God, somebody once used the illustration, it's like your body, well, the Bible says it. It's a house. It's a temple. It's a tent. Lots of different descriptions of it. But you belong to God. So it's like God's taken up residence. And so the enemy comes and knocks on the door and you're like, hey, not going to deal with you. And he's like, well, but I can intimidate you. But I used to control you. I used to tempt you. And it's like, hey, it's not going to happen. The enemy comes expecting to, well, have a foothold, an advantage against us. And if we're simply submitted to the Father, our new landlord, as it were, all we got to do is say, hey, you got a problem? Take it up with the new landlord, you know? Deal with him. If you submit to God, then you resist the devil. It doesn't say to rebuke him or try to cast him out or try to build a barrier or set a perimeter. And I'm not mocking those ideas. I'm simply saying I don't see the Bible commanding us to do that. It just says resist. How do I resist the enemy? Well, it depends on what his attack is. If he's lying, I resist him in the truth. He says, do you expect God to love and forgive a person like you? Well, yeah, because it says, for God so loved the world, I'm a part of the world. I know he loves me, he says he does. How do I resist him? I just know the truth and I act as if it were true. When the enemy threatens, hey, he has no control that the Lord doesn't allow him. Jesus said that when Pilate said, I have power to, you know, crucify you or power to let you go. Authority. He said, you'd have no authority over me at all unless it was given you from above. And that's true in the physical realm. It's true in the spiritual realm. So if it's the world, here's God's command. Stop loving it. That's how you deal with the world and all its temptations and allurements and lies. He just says, don't love it. And then if it's the flesh, well, good prescription, stop feeding it. You know, basically you deny your flesh, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. If it's the devil, you submit, you resist, and God's promise, he will flee from you. So, in any case, they didn't inherit all they could have, but they still will. Why? Well, because God has promised that they're going to be in that land. And they're going to possess all that he planned and purposed for them. Now, They succeed in part, but a little later in their history, after they're in the land, though they don't deal with it completely, they're displaced and dispersed. First by the Assyrians, who take them north, and those tribes on the other side. The Babylonians come against them. The Romans come against them. But here's the thing. God promises to bring them home one more time. And if you read through, well, Ezekiel 37 and 38, 36. Well, in fact, hey, turn ahead a little bit to the book of Ezekiel. We got a few minutes, don't we? Maybe we do. We'll see. Maybe we don't get through two chapters, but we might. What's the hurry? Where are we going? Deuteronomy. Ezekiel 36. And by the way, while you're going there, Deuteronomy will be great. I joke around about it because it's just any Deuteronomy, anything with five syllables, you know it's going to be laborsome. So anyway, here's the deal. God makes a series of promises. The reason I wanted you to turn to Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, we're not going to read all this, obviously. There's no time for that. But I want you to take a bulletin or take something and slide it in there because I want you to read it a little later. But I do want to point out a couple of things that are here. And I want you to see them because these promises, well, they've yet to be fulfilled. And God never makes a promise he doesn't keep. And some of this has begun to happen. After 19 centuries of dispersal, Israel, who since the first century is out of the land, by and large, well, back into the land, 20th century. Restored to the land in the 20th century, I believe restored to the Lord in the 21st century. When will that happen? Hey, I don't know. But I know it's just ahead. And it is going to happen. Now, here's why. God promises to bring them home yet one more time to reunite them. Let's see. Look at Ezekiel 37, verse 21. For some of you, you're going to say, well, all that was interesting, but I don't really see how it applies to me. Well, maybe it doesn't so much right now. But it's good to know what the Bible teaches about these things. And you will at some point come across people who will try to tell you some stuff that your memory of this will just say, that's not true. Well, anyway, he says in verse 21 of Ezekiel 37, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they've gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. I draw your attention to this because some will say, well, God already brought them back into the land. This happened and then he brought them back after. Yeah, but they never experience what he's talking about here. This has to be yet future. They never really dealt with the division among them. He says he's going to make them one people, not a divided northern kingdom and southern kingdom, but one nation with one king over them. And then he says, they'll never be two nations again, and they'll not defile, verse 23, themselves anymore with their idols, nor with detestable things, nor with their transgressions, but I will deliver them from their dwelling places in which they've sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and shall walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. Well, there's more. But I got to point out a couple other things. Go back to Ezekiel 36, just a chapter back. It's kind of easy. This is the promised restoration, and the whole thing would be helpful, but we don't have that kind of time. But I want you to see, and I'll try to do both of these at once. As he promises what he's going to do, he also tells us and reminds us why he's going to do it. And it's a twofold thing. One, he promised to do it in the first place, so he's going to make good. Secondly, he wants the world to know who he is. And so he says in verse, Ezekiel 36, 22. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you've profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which you've profaned among the nations, which you've profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you'll dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God. Do you see this? Listen, prior to the coming of Jesus, God's Spirit came upon people and left them. It wasn't till His breathing on His church, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and sending of the Holy Spirit, that He began to indwell people permanently. And He's telling Israel here, I'm going to do that with you guys. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh to replace your heart of stone. And I'm going to breathe my spirit into you. Now, that's never happened in human history. And because of that, and because of the great length of time from the first century till the Reformation, lots of the writers during the Reformation, they somehow concluded that the church must be the fulfillment of these promises. But listen, as you go through these passages, and it's why I'm giving it to you for extra credit, take advantage of it, as you read through these three or four chapters, there's no way you can think, well, that's the church. No, he's going to talk about restoring them to their land and then restoring them to their Lord. We're already walking with the Lord. We're already sealed with the Spirit, as we read in Ephesians. We already belong to Him. We already have an inheritance awaiting us in heaven. And so much more here, but I got to point out at least one or two things. He does give us the process, and that's in chapters 37 through 39. Obviously, we don't have time to look at all of that, but let me point out three or four verses to you, and then we'll go back to Numbers. He says, verse 6 of Ezekiel 37, as he talks about the valley of dry bones and, you know, his plan to restore them. The latter part of verse 6, he says, and you shall know I am the Lord. And then a little bit further down, verse 13, he says, then you shall know I am the Lord. And then in verse 14, the latter part, then you shall know I am the Lord who have spoken it and performed it. Verse 21, I'll take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they've gone, and gather them from every side and bring them to their own land. We already saw it. You see it again. In verse 16 of chapter 38, so that the nations may know me when I'm hallowed in you. And then in verse 23 of Ezekiel 38, the very last verse there of that chapter, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know I am the Lord. Verse 6, then they shall know I am the Lord. Verse 7, then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now, there's so much more, but go back to Numbers, and here's my point. In spending that time and showing you where it is, what's God's ultimate purpose in all of this? That people would know He is the Lord. That's what it's really about. Why? There's life in Him. There's forgiveness in Him. There's hope in Him. There's peace in Him. And if people are ignorant of God, oblivious to Him, or they're idol worshipers, He's still after them. He still cares for them. And so Israel, chosen as His representative to be salt and light in their generation, even as we have been chosen to do the same in ours. Well, anyway, back to our passage, and yeah, that's not so bad. Half hour. We got to speed it up. The Lord, verse 16, spoke to Moses saying, These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as inheritance. Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. Eleazar, of course, the spiritual leader. And Joshua, well, he's commander in chief. Our Lord and Savior, of course, is both of these to us. Hebrews tells us he is our holy high priest. And he's entered in not to a temple made with hands, but the one after which it was modeled, the real deal in heaven. He's there at the throne of the Father. And so, well, you see it. He is not only our holy high priest, he's our Joshua. Joshua? Yeah, that's Jesus. Translates out. And so they had a Joshua that would be their commander in chief, lead them into their promised land. We have a Joshua, a Yahshua, a Jesus that leads us into our promised land. Where's that? Well, we saw it. In my Father's house, many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. Hey, it's heaven. We're going there. We're not going to be there forever. I was thinking about, we've been looking and considering, you know, what's going to happen when we leave these bodies and we're before him in glory. And I was thinking, you know, it's really a pretty short visit up there either way. If we're there for 7 years, we're going to talk about this on Saturday and Sunday. It's still a short season, but we come back and we will be on the earth in the millennial kingdom, even as Israel will be restored during that millennial kingdom. That's when all of the promises made to them will ultimately find their fulfillment. Now, one other thing before we, and what we look at in 35 is kind of straightforward and simple. It's just two pictures, glorious pictures, but just two pictures nevertheless. There's a long list of names here, and some of them almost unpronounceable, not completely, but I want to draw your attention to sort of something amazing about this particular list. He says, you'll take one leader, verse 18, of every tribe to divide the land for an inheritance. These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, here's the deal. Each of these tribes is going to have a guy and his father mentioned. And, well, each of these guys, with the exception of Caleb, who we know was partner with Joshua, they were the two good spies, came back with a good report, they're inheriting their inheritance. That whole generation of their peer group, though, perished in the wilderness. And so here's the deal. After that name, none of the rest of these guys are people we ever come across again. I mean, we pretty much lose touch with them. And if they weren't mentioned here, they wouldn't be mentioned at all. What does that say to us? Though they may seem insignificant to us compared to Moses or Elijah or to Joshua or Jeremiah. No, the thing is, from God's perspective, these guys are essential and important. Why? They are representing their tribe, representing their people. And each of their names has a meaning, and that's what I wanted to draw your attention to. You know that in Scripture, well, names always, well, and they do today too. You know, it's why we don't name our kids Dorcas that much. I mean, maybe you've got a cousin Dorcas or something, and I apologize if you do, but most of us didn't do that to our kids. And, because words have meanings. But here's the quick rundown, and I'm just going to give you, it's the roll call. I'm only going to tell you what the names mean, because then I won't have to deal with the stumbling through, and, you know, I'm going to get to heaven, and I'm probably going to get punched in the nose by a couple of these guys. They're going to be like, you've never got my name right one time, you know, but anyway, get it. Caleb, his name means attacker or Caesar. Caesar, not, you know, Caesar like the salad or Caesar Augustus. No, Caesar, the guy who takes it by force. And so his name, well, it's appropriate to his ministry and mission. The next guy, Shemuel, heard of God. The next guy, Eli Dad, is loved of God. And then we have reverenced of or revered of Yahweh, or YHWH. Then grace of God, then assembly of God. So it's like, here's the roll call. They're in school, they're sitting there, and it's like, you know, okay, attacker here, heard of God here, loved of God here, revered of God here, grace of God here, assembly of God. You begin to get it? Assembly of God. The next is whom God shields, whom God rescues, the friend of the union, the one whom God redeems. Oh, here's the picture. God loved all of these guys, and he blessed them and equipped them and used them. They were salt and light in their generation as we are in ours. Now, chapter 20 or 35 deals with cities for the Levites. And I titled this the cities of refuge because they are the clearest picture in these passages or in these two chapters of our Lord and Savior. So we're going to speed it up a little. Take a look at a few things that we can review if necessary next time, because we have just one chapter next time and we have communion this time. What we find is the Levites, these guys, well, they weren't going to have a tribal portion. Why? Because God said he was their portion and their inheritance. He wasn't going to give them a specific, okay, you're in the south, and then you're here, and you're here. There's about 50,000 of them at this point. And what he's going to do is give them 48 cities and disperse them to be salt and light among all his people. So every tribe was going to have Levites living by them. And these guys would be representing the Lord. They would, in their courses, go down to the tabernacle and then later to the temple when it was built, and they would serve the Lord there. But they are spread out among the people. They're salt and light to all of Israel. And so they were given, well, read it with me. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel, they give the Levite cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession, and you shall give the Levites common land around the cities. This would be for their flocks and their herds. They shall have the cities to dwell in. The common land shall be for their cattle and their herds and all their animals. And the common land of the cities, which you shall give to the Levites, shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. Now he begins to give the measurements, and he's just saying, you know, you're going to have a nice plot of land for your livestock and your sheep and such. And he says, this is your common land. Verse 6, among the cities you will give to the Levite, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you'll give to the Levite shall be 48, and you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe, you shall give many. From the smaller, you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each inherits. So all he's saying is, hey, all of Dan would be together, and all of Simeon would be together, but the Levites would be dispersed so that Levites were all throughout the land. Salt and light. That's what he's done with us. It's why he doesn't have just one church in Chico, or why he doesn't just have churches in big cities. There are congregations gathered everywhere because we are salt and light in this community. We're salt and light wherever God has placed us. And get this, remember, he was giving everyone their lot. He had already pre-planned where they would live, where they would serve, where they would function, where they could best represent him. And I'd suggest to you, he's done that with us too. He's figured out where we can be most effective for him. And sometimes we're like, I can't believe that this is where I work, or I have to go to school here, I live with these people. And God's saying, you're salt and light there. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And so in any case, the cities of refuge, that's where it takes us. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. And basically what these are about, well, it had to do with God's law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You're familiar, no doubt, with that portion of God's law. It comes out of Exodus 21, verse 24. And in fact, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. A little earlier in verse 12 of Exodus, chapter 21, he gave the death penalty for murder, life for life. And he said that without the shedding of blood, hey, if a man sheds innocent blood, the land would not rest until that man's blood was shed. Now, Here's what's going on. Some misunderstand this whole eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth thing. First of all, it was equal justice for all. In fact, he makes that clear. Look down at verse 15. These six cities shall be refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Look at verses 31 and 32. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return and dwell in the land before the death of the priest. What's it saying? Hey, if you were wealthy, you couldn't buy your way out of it. You couldn't get the high-powered lawyer and get off. No. What was going to happen if you were, well, guilty of murder? You were going to pay for that sin, for that crime. But if you were guilty of a lesser crime, well, there was other plans for you. But it goes back to my point, equal justice for all. I think that that was sort of the foundation of our legal system. It was the intention of the framers of our Constitution and our Bill of Rights and such things, that this would be a land where all men, rich and poor, slave and free, whatever their situation, could have justice. And ultimately, well, you know that God's plan is the freedom of all men. So justice, it's also a limitation of punishment. Here's another thing people misunderstand. Eye for an eye. It might sound bad unless you realize that somebody could knock somebody else's eye out and then they could kill him for it. And he's saying, no, that's too much. It's too severe. It's a limitation of punishment. So if you get that, well, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, all of a sudden it makes sense. The third thing is, well, when these things were later dealt with, it was the judges in the cities of refuge that were going to deal with them. Now, here's what happens. If you killed somebody and you fled to a city of refuge, the people in the city where you fled, well, they would hold a trial. In fact, read it. We'll just read ahead and we'll come to it. Verse 14, you'll appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, three you'll appoint in Canaan, and then three, which will be the cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge for the children of Israel, the stranger, we looked at it, the sojourner, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee. If he strikes him with an iron implement, so he dies, he's a murderer. And the murderer shall surely be put to death. Oh, verse 12, go back with me, I'm sorry, skipped it. You got to see it. It says, they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. So here's the picture he's given us. If there was any question, was this premeditated murder or was this manslaughter, an accidental death? You flee to the city of refuge. The trial happens there before the congregation. Mention the equal justice for all. Part of this, and it's in this passage, says there had to be two or three witnesses. You couldn't be put to death on the witness of one person because somebody just didn't like you. They could falsely accuse you. There had to be more than one witness. So he gives them the city. He says, if there's a death, you can flee to the city. Now, if you're a murderer and you flee to the city, they hold a trial, then what happens? You're put to death. Why? You're a murderer. That's what this says. If he strikes him with an iron implement, verse 16. If he strikes him with a stone, verse 17. It says he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon and he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. Now, this avenger of blood, it's going to be a kinsman. It's going to be a family member. And you might recall Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, the one who saves us and delivers us from the wrath to come. He also is the one who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so in any case, it goes on to talk about the situation where somebody dies, but it wasn't premeditated. It wasn't on purpose. It was an accidental death. And what happens is, well, verse 22, jump down there, says if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws something at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which he could die, throwing without seeing him, so he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So they're holding a trial, and if the guy's found innocent, it's not premeditated, it was an accident, then the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, verse 25, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits, he says the avenger of blood can kill the manslayer and he'll not be guilty of his blood. He should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. This may, well, strike you. When the Jews wanted to put Jesus to death, they had to get false witnesses because according to their own legal system, they needed more than one person to accuse him, be it falsely. In any case, he says, you shall take no ransom, we mentioned it, for the life of a murderer. He'll be put to death. No ransom for him who fled to the city of refuge, that he'd return to the land before the death of the priest. And you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood shed in it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Two or three thoughts. These guys had an army, but no police force, no police station. They didn't have any jails. They didn't have any prisons. How was that workable? Well, if you were guilty of a capital crime, kidnapping, rape, murder, those kind of crimes, they stoned you. You were done. So there weren't a lot of second, time, repeat offenses in these serious crimes. If you were guilty of a lesser crime, say you stole from someone, they made you work and make restitution. Now, I know people would say, well, that could never work here. Probably not as far gone as we are, but man, that's a great legal system. I'm thinking about the millions of people now that are incarcerated and supported by the public that is being protected from them. And I'm thinking, these guys had it. God gave them a system that worked for them. And it was for them and those who came to be with them. Well, in any case, the place of refuge, the city of refuge, a place, an opportunity for a fair trial. The avenger of blood, already mentioned him. Now, he'd have to stay in the city until the death of the high priest. This reminds us, of course, that Jesus is, in fact, our city of refuge. And our only freedom, forgiveness, hope, life, is in the fact that our high priest has died for us. They were safe within the walls of the city of refuge. We are safe within Jesus Christ. We are in Him, and our security is in Him, our peace in Him, our hope in Him, every heavenly blessing in Christ Jesus, in the heavenlies. Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, how amazing it is. As we look at your word, these words written so long ago about people, well, we would think so different than us, and it appears not so different than us. Lord, they were chosen by you, blessed by you, used by you. You made them witnesses for you. And in their failures, you showed yourself faithful. And in their successes, you showed, well, you are a God of your word. And Lord, I pray for every one of my brothers and sisters that, well, we'll get it, that we'll see it more clearly each day. Lord, all you did for them, you're doing for us, all you promised them. Well, you've promised to us and more. And Lord, I pray that, well, if there'd be any tonight who've yet to flee to you, this would be the night. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, we're going to share in communion in a minute. We're going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us and laying down his life and shedding his blood, our holy high priest. But before we do that, I want to give you opportunity. If you've never before given your life to the Lord, to do that very thing, I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high if that's your heart's desire to know him, his forgiveness. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. Anyone this evening, hey, flee to Jesus and you'll find forgiveness. You'll find hope. You'll find peace. Your city of refuge. Anybody at all? Anyone this evening? Lord, I thank you for the work you're doing in our midst. I thank you for your words of encouragement, this reminder that your faithfulness to Israel, Lord, well, it gives us even more confidence in you because, well, we see all the ways they failed and yet you remained faithful. We see all the ways they faltered and yet you are good for every promise. And we thank you for the wonderful promises you've made to us. For the hope of heaven and the inheritance we have laid up there for us. And we pray now as we prepare our hearts to share in communion that you would bless this time exceedingly in Jesus' name. Amen.